John 14 this morning. A couple weeks ago, we began a series on the membership vows. So those young people who are making their profession of faith in Christ, in fact, everybody who is a member here, have taken these vows. There's five of them. Last week, we began looking at the first vow. It's about the Bible. And the first vow is about the Bible because every other vow that we take and everything that we say that we believe is based upon that first truth, that the Bible is the infallible rule, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The second vow, then, tells you what the Bible says about God. When you come to make your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, in fact, to be a Christian, not just to be a member of this church, but to be a Christian anywhere in the world, you must be able to answer yes to this question. Do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh? That's a question that addresses what we call the Trinity. That is, there are three distinct persons in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one divine being, equal in power and glory. And to believe that is necessary in order to be saved. As that ancient Athanasian Creed put it, anyone who desires to be saved must thus think about the Trinity, that we worship one God in unity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. Now, where do we get this teaching that God is three persons in one essence? Well, we get this from several places in the Bible. We know that there's one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us this. This is the confession of faith of the people of Israel in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then we learn in the New Testament, James 2 in verse 19, very clear, you believe that God is one. You do well. So there is one God, but then the scriptures establish the divinity, or we could put it this way, the godness, the fact that each of the three persons is God. The divinity of the Father is all over scriptures, all over the Old Testament particularly, the New Testament as well. And we can think of passages like Isaiah 40:28 and other passages like it. Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord, the word there is Yahweh, the proper name for God, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Then the Apostle Paul testifies to the divinity of the Son when he tells us in Philippians 2:6 that Jesus did not have to grasp at equality with God. He didn't have to grasp at being equal with God. Why? Because he is God. And then John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then the divinity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Genesis chapter 1, the second verse in the Bible tells us this. As the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters at creation. And in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it shows us the Holy Spirit has a divine prerogative. So the Bible teaches there's one God. And then it teaches that Father, Son, and Spirit are each God. And then the Bible teaches that these three are one. The Great Commission gives us that, tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then 1 John 5:7 just states it very explicitly, these three are one. Now, we could preach a sermon on any one of those passages, and that's what the Trinity is. There are three persons in one God, and there is one essence to the Godhead, all three the same, equal in power and in glory. Now, any of those passages will be useful in understanding the Trinity, but I want us to turn to John 14, because Jesus shows us not just that there is a Trinity, not just that there is three in one, but then also why is that significant for us? I mean, besides the fact that we need to believe in order to be saved, what does that mean for us? So in John 14, there's a conversation that's been going on. We'll look at the context at some length in a few moments, but we'll begin by looking at what Philip has to say in John 14, 8 through 19. Listen to God's holy and infallible word, as we confessed last week. John 14, 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we might not only say we believe in the Trinity, but that we would also understand what that means to us. What a gift it is that you give us, that you are three in one. We ask that you would show us this now through your word in Christ's name. Amen. Little Tommy's father was a soldier and received word that he was going on deployment. And he sat down with little Tommy to explain that he had to go away. And of course, Tommy didn't understand and he began to cry. He didn't know why Daddy had to go away. And sensing Tommy's distress, Daddy knelt down, wrapped his arms around Tommy and gave him a big hug and explained why he had to go. And assured Tommy, "I'll always be thinking of you, and I'll write to you whenever I can, and I'll send you pictures whenever I can. We'll always be connected, and no matter what our distance, our love will be strong." And then he wiped away Tommy's tears, and he planted a kiss on his forehead, and he said, "Doesn't matter how far apart we are, we're always partners." And then he left. When we get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, having been resurrected from the tomb, he blesses his disciples and he leaves. He ascends into heaven, and Luke's gospel ends by telling us that the disciples return to Jerusalem with great joy, but the gospel of John reveals that initially there was great anxiety. What are we going to do now? Jesus is leaving. What do we say? Where do we go? What do we do? And they're grief-stricken. But unlike Tommy's father, who can only assure Tommy that, "Look, I'll send you pictures and I'll do what I can, and we're still partners," Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm going to send my Spirit to be with you, to be with you, to comfort you, and to lead you." Now, when I was preaching through Luke, I mentioned Matthew and Mark a lot because they're very similar to Luke. That's why we call them synoptic gospels. That sounds like a funny word, but it's a really very simple idea. The main idea of synoptic is the word optic, which means to see. Synoptic means to see together, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of similarities, a lot of parallel passages together, but John's in a different category. He's not what we call one of the synoptic gospels. There's a lot of things that happen in John that don't happen in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, I think in the first five chapters, there's only two events in the book of John that appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And where the other gospels, the central idea in the beginning of the gospels is the baptism of Jesus, John doesn't even mention it. But a central theme in John's gospel, Jesus turning water into wine, aren't mentioned by the other gospels. So there's a whole different emphasis in John. The story of Nicodemus is another one, the woman at the well, and on we can go. But in John, the idea here is that Jesus is going to the cross. And we see that in that wonderful story of Nicodemus, in that beautiful verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Jesus perished that you will not perish." John introduces Jesus as the Son of God, and he moves on to the establishing of the authority of Jesus through signs, and then on to the prophecies of his death and his resurrection. And what John does is he covers, if you read through the gospel, fewer subjects. There are less stories in John, but he covers them at a greater depth. And one of the aspects of John is that he provides a very clear designation of the divinity of Christ, and he provides a unique Trinitarian aspect to it. You might say that John is the gospel of Trinitarian theology. Now, we're looking at John 14 today, but let's catch up a little bit with the context here, because it's important to understand why Jesus says what he says here in John 14. So we go back to John 13. Right before what we're looking at, the disciples are continuing to demonstrate what we have seen in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that is that they just don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus is here to do. And in chapter 13, the apostle Peter, he wants to follow Christ, and Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and Peter thinks that he's honoring Jesus when he tells Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Just like he tells Jesus in Matthew, "You'll never go to the cross. No, God forbid that you should go to the cross. Jesus, don't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no share with me." And so Peter thinks, "Well, then why just wash my feet? Wash my whole body then. Then I'll really share with you." And that's what he says out loud. "Wash also my hands and my head." But Jesus says, "The one who has bathed doesn't need to be washed." And no doubt, Peter's still misunderstanding is left in some sense of bewilderment. He still doesn't quite get it. And then Jesus reveals that somebody is about to betray me. Peter wants to know who it is. And so Jesus gives the bread to Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas leaves. He leaves to do his work of betrayal. And then Jesus begins to talk to the rest of his disciples. He said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you." And at the end of Jesus' talk with the disciples, Peter wants to know, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you'll follow me afterward." I'm at the end of chapter 13 now, verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered and said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." Now, think about it. If you're Peter and you're kind of acting like a schoolboy and you're trying to get into the good graces of your teacher, Jesus, and you've impulsively tried all sorts of things to one-up the rest of the disciples to show how faithful you are and show Jesus how much you love him, a comment like this, "Now, Peter, you'll deny me." It must have been torturous. John tells us that even though Jesus gave the morsel of bread to Judas, that the rest of the disciples didn't get the connection between what Jesus just said and the bread that he handed Judas. They didn't understand that it was Judas who was going to betray Jesus. They just thought Judas was going out and going to buy some food. And now Jesus tells Peter, Will you give your life for me? You're going to deny me. Peter's heart must surely be troubled. Jesus just told his disciples that where I'm going, you can't follow me. And their lives had changed since they met Jesus. They had given up careers and pursuits to follow Jesus. And now he's going away and we can't go? And it's not just Peter who's troubled. Peter's thinking, am I the one? Am I the betrayer? And they're not just Peter, they're all troubled. And then in chapter 14, it begins with this, John 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe God, believe also in me. And then Jesus begins to describe where he's going and tells them, you know the way. And then Thomas joins in and Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's where we get to our text. And it's where Philip has a question. There's a sense in which the whole table surrounding Jesus, they're full of questions. But Philip's question, it's put in the form of a statement in verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Just show us. We're having trouble believing. Just show us the Father. Open up heaven or do something. And show us him. And Jesus reassures them. And I want you to see how Jesus reassures them and how he reassures us. And I hope that you'll see through this that that second membership vow that you took isn't just a statement of doctrine that you have to believe in. It's a statement of comfort. It's a statement of consolation to you to know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same in being, and they are all equal in power and glory. So Jesus offers comfort now to his troubled disciples, and it's a Trinitarian comfort. It's a comfort that has three sources, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at first the Father, Christ's union with the Father. Jesus begins by comforting them of the fact that of his own union with the Father. Now, remember Philip's question. Show us the Father, and it's enough. Now, remember Thomas. We call Thomas Doubting Thomas. Maybe we should call Philip Doubting Philip. But we can all empathize with Philip's struggle. We know what he's struggling with. We hear the word of God over and over again, but sometimes that's not enough. And we struggle sometimes to believe. We struggle to trust. And Philip thinks that his two eyes and his brain, which will tell him how to interpret what his two eyes see, are a more reliable judge of truth. Just show me and then I'll believe it. That's more reliable than the words of Jesus. And that's just like us. We have a hard time believing the word sometimes. We have a hard time believing Jesus when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. When beset with temptation, we have a hard time believing Christ's words, resist the devil, the words of the Bible anyway, and he will flee from you. We have the hard time believing the word of God when Paul says, all things work together for good. We have a hard time believing that. And so does Philip. He has a hard time believing this. But Christ's response is, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. Now, I want to read these three verses, 9 through 11, again. And I want you to notice a word that keeps recurring. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Then you catch the word as I read it. Even moderately liberal theologians don't have any trouble recognizing that the Father is God, but we should think for a minute about how significant it is that the predominant name for the first person of the Trinity in the New Testament is Father. It's used hundreds of times in the New Testament, used by John more than anybody else, and Jesus uses the title Father 12 times in these 12 verses, addressing God as our Father is the pattern laid out for us in the Lord's Prayer. Why? Why do we call him Father? It's to recognize that God is the one who gave us life. The Father is the one who provides for us and protects us and cares for us and loves us. He's our Father because he comforts us. Paul puts it this way in his blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comforts, who comforts us in our affliction. He is his Father because we're his children and he cares for us and he's adopted us into his family. He's rescued us from being children of the devil. That's the glorious privilege we have, that we come to our Father. And in fact, that's how John starts out his gospel in verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, why does all of this matter? Why is it a comfort to you that God is your Father? It is because your Father in heaven is truly God. He's not like your father. Now, maybe you had a really good father, and maybe he wasn't so good. But he's not like your dad. Your heavenly Father is not an elevated mortal like Zeus. He is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable in his being and wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth, as our shorter catechism reminds us. And that's why we pray to him, because he alone answers our prayers. He alone hears us. He alone knows what is right for us. That is why Paul writes in Ephesians 4, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, you know as parents that you seek what's best for your children. And children, you should know that your parents will spend hours talking together, trying to figure out what's best for their children. Agonizing over what's the best decision for my child. And they make that decision, and hopefully it is for the best, and sometimes it doesn't work out the way they had planned. But you can know this, that your heavenly Father is omnipotent. He knows all things. He's always present, and all things always work together for good. God is your Father. But Paul introduces us in 1 Corinthians 8 to the fact that there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul then introduces us to the fact that Jesus is one with the Father. The second person of the Trinity, we say. What can be said about the Father can be said about the Son, because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The second source of our Trinitarian comfort is the Son of God. Why did Jesus come into the world? Because he's God with us. Jesus came to reveal God to us. And in making the statement of his union with the Father, Jesus is saying, if you know me, then you know the Father. The more you learn of me, the more you learn of the Father. The more you study my words, the more you'll know who my Father is. The closer you draw to me, the more you will know the love of the Father. Why? Because Jesus is one with the Father. And that's what he says back in chapter 10. I and the Father are one. There's an inseparable unity between Jesus and the Father. A couple chapters after this, Jesus will pray the high priestly prayer. And he prays in John 17 that they all may be one as you, and as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Why is it important that Jesus is God? Why do we listen to the words of Jesus? Why do we heed his warning that we should turn away from sin? Why do we believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that he is the Son of God? Why do we take comfort in the fact that he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest? Why does it encourage our hearts to hear him say in John 15:9, that just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you? When we're scared, when we're alone, when we don't know what the future holds for us. When we're faced with circumstances, with hardships, with disease that's beyond our ability to deal with alone, why does it strengthen us to hear Jesus say in verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you"? Why did those words that he spoke to the ruler of the synagogue in Mark 5 echo in our hearts too? Do not fear, only believe. Why are we reassured when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? Why does that matter? Why does any of this matter to us? Because Jesus is eternally, incomprehensibly, fully God, as the Father is God. He's no less divine. He's no less powerful. He's no less truthful. And that's how John's gospel, again, it starts out that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what we confess in that second membership vow. And we confess it to our great comfort that Jesus is God the Son who came in the flesh for us. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the one through whom all things were created. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: He is, Jesus is, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus intercedes on our behalf. It's because Jesus is God that he can sit at the right hand of the Father. It is because Jesus is God that he can sit in the presence of the Father and make intercession for us. The only perfect human, the only sinless human, Jesus, who is also perfect and sinless and fully God. And if Jesus isn't fully God, then there's no salvation for you. There's no comfort for you. There's no hope for you. And the big bad monster really is under your bed. But Jesus is God. And if Jesus is all of this, if he's all of this, and if you are like the disciples and you've walked with Christ for years, like the disciples, and if you've undergone persecution and you've been with Jesus and you see him die on a cross and then resurrected, you too might be like the disciples and be awfully troubled here in chapters 13 and 14. You might wonder if your world's coming to an end when Jesus tells you that he's leaving. And maybe to the disciples, when Jesus talks about sending his Spirit to comfort them, it has about the same effect as a mother saying to Tommy, "Well, your daddy's gone away, but don't be sad because he's in here." That's not a lot of consolation. And I think the disciples, that's how they hear it initially. Because what you find as you read through the rest of the book of John is that everything Jesus says here about the Spirit is repeated over and over again from here until the end of the book. They need to hear it. And Jesus reassures them again in verse 18, "I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you." And the coming of Jesus, of course, a source of great comfort for us as Christians. Paul talks about 1 Thessalonians 4, the hope of the resurrection, our reunion with Jesus. And then he says, "Comfort one another with these words. He's coming again." But there's another sense, though, in which we're not just comforted by the fact that Jesus is coming again. We're not just comforted by the fact that we're waiting for him, but we're also comforted for the fact that he has sent his Spirit now to dwell with us, to dwell in us. And that's the third source of our comfort, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever," literally to be with you into the age. "I will send you another helper to be with you into the age." And of course, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And what a glorious promise. There's all three persons of the Trinity in verse 16. Jesus asking the Father to send the Spirit. Jesus asking the Father to send the Spirit, the covenantal promise keeper, to be with you forever into the age to come. Our hope is not left in the death and discouragement of this age and praying that Jesus will return, but our hope is in the fact that we are already citizens of the age to come. When we confess the Nicene Creed, as we often do during the Lord's Supper, we confess that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And one of the places we get that from is what John says here. In verse 16, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." And then in verse 26, Jesus says, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But here's what we need to see about the Spirit in this passage. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as another helper. In other words, the Holy Spirit is on par with Christ and the Father. He's of the same quality as Jesus and the Father. Having the Spirit with you is the same thing as having Christ with you, is the same thing as having the Father with you. This is what Philip didn't understand. The Spirit isn't the same person as the Son, but is another of the same kind of person as the Son. He is one essence, he is one nature with the Father and the Son, yet a separate person. The Holy Spirit is not an unidentified spiritual power. The Holy Spirit is not the spiritual consciousness of the Christian community. The Holy Spirit is not a manifestation of God's presence at work in us, as Unitarians will tell you. The Holy Spirit is not the mode that God chooses to use to reveal himself in the New Testament age, as United Pentecostals will tell you. The Spirit is a person on par with the same being as the Father and the Son. And now Jesus describes the Spirit. What does he do? Why is it important that the Spirit is God? Why does it matter that the Spirit is God? It's because Jesus describes him as a helper. Now, John's the only person that uses this word in the New Testament. He uses it four times in this gospel. And the word that we, behind what we have translated as helper is actually two words. And when you put those two words together, they speak of coming alongside you. Like walking next to you, but supporting you. This is sometimes translated comforter in the King James, and I think that's probably the best translation here because that's the context. He's comforting his disciples. The NIV, counselor, sometimes it's a translated attorney or advocate, and the work of the Spirit is all of those things. But here's the important point that I want you to see for your membership vow. We believe in the divinity of the Spirit, that he is truly and that he is fully God, just as the Father is, just as the Son is. And that is important because the Spirit comes alongside the believer. And as he comes alongside the believer, the Spirit does for you everything that Jesus did for the apostles. In fact, John uses this very same title to speak of Jesus in 1 John 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, same word, there it's translated advocate, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What particular helping work then does the Spirit do? What does Jesus have in mind? One aspect of it is in verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is remarkable. It's remarkable that the Spirit dwells with you. When we think about what the height of the covenant promise is, that God will dwell with his people, we think about the building of the altars in Genesis and then the building of the tabernacle in Exodus and the building of the temple. When we get to the historical books, what do all those things signify? God being with us. And then Jesus comes, who is God with us. But now Jesus says, when I go, the Spirit comes and he is God with you. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of God is the permanent, ongoing revelation of Christ to us through his word. God comforts us through his Spirit because it's by his Spirit that we understand the words of Christ. The Spirit doesn't give us new words. He doesn't give us new revelations. He gives us Christ's word to our hearts. He reveals it to us as he indwells us. When we understand that Christ is united to the Father, as John would talk about in chapter 17, that he shares in the Father's glory, and that he shares his glory with his followers by sending the Spirit, then we understand and we see that the Spirit's role, and we get this from Ephesians, you are now seated in the heavenly places, that's through the Spirit. What the Spirit does is the Spirit takes the benefits of the exalted, glorified Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father, and he gives them to you as followers of Christ. He reveals Jesus to you. He teaches you about Jesus. He comforts you until Jesus returns. He assures you that Jesus has not forsaken you. Why is the second membership vow so important? Yes, it is because you must believe that God is three persons in one being and that all three persons are equally and fully God. But knowing that in your head up here and knowing that in your heart can be two different things. There's no shortage of people who have appeared before sessions over the years, and many who have even appeared before the session here, who can affirm that vow. Yes, I believe these things up here. But that has to reach your heart. It's not a doctrine to believe in only. It's also a truth to respond to. When you hear that closing benediction from 2 Corinthians, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You can leave this place knowing that you are in the hands of the one who cares deeply for you and who provides sufficiently for you and protects powerfully for you and provides comfort more effectively for you than your own father or your own mother or your own husband or your own wife ever could. And you can know that in times of distress or uncertainty that the Holy Spirit is with you. And instead of finding comfort in binge-watching television or overeating or destructive relationships or alcohol, you find it in spending time in prayer and in the Word, knowing Him. And when you face challenges and conflicts, you learn to rely upon the Holy Spirit as your comforter. Instead of giving in to distress and to anxiety, you learn to trust that your Father will provide comfort and wisdom to navigate through all of the difficult challenges in this sinful life. When you come to worship, you know that you're not just going through the motions, but you come to a living God to whom you confess your sins and who gives you the assurance of peace and restoration. And you know that while God is one God, and while each of the three persons of the Trinity, one God, all they function for your good like a celestial orchestra where each instrument plays its part together, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in a perfect symphony of comfort and provision in perfect tune for your need. And just as the Father sent his Son to redeem us and the Holy Spirit to empower us and comfort us, we witness the perfect unity and cooperation within the Trinity for our benefit. And it reminds us then that this second vow isn't just about doctrine only. It reminds us that second vow tells us that God's triune nature is at work in every aspect of our lives, bringing forth blessing and transformation. Now, if what God's word here is true, if what God's word here says is true, then it gives us the confidence to respond with love and obedience. See, right in the middle of Jesus talking about our comfort, he says this in verse 15, telling his disciples of the work they're to carry on. Right in the middle of our text, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And in verse 21, he says the same thing, he just reverses the order. But our response to this, brothers and sisters, is that we love him who first loved us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we demonstrate that love in a work that is sourced in that love. As the Son of God, Jesus keeps the commandments of God. He demonstrates God's love for us. And as the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ, then as the Son loves the Father and is obedient to him, so also we will love Christ and be obedient to him. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The second membership vow, you see, it's not just about the things that you have to be able to recite to be a Christian. The second membership vow is about recognizing and acknowledging that the God of all comfort is a triune God, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together for your good and for their glory, that you can find all comfort in every tragedy, in every circumstance, in every fear, in every frightening moment, and in every doubt, in knowing that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit effectively, unalterably, inerrantly work for your good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make the truth of that second membership vow real to us in the sense that we acknowledge it, know it, not just as a doctrine to be confirmed, but as a comfort in which we can reside. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to teach us this through your word. In Christ's name, amen.